Revelation chapter 19 is a really dramatic, graphic, intense, glorious description of the second coming of Christ and what he does when he returns. It's the final description of the second coming in the Bible. And it's really a significant passage that's easily overlooked because it's kind of, because it's graphic and some of it seems cryptic and we don't quite get it. But it's really important that the body of Christ is familiar with this passage because the enemy, one of his major goals, always, but particularly in the generation the Lord returns, is to cause the people of God to be offended and fearful of Jesus' leadership. Because if we get offended, we can't grow in love. We draw back. And the enemy wants the body of Christ offended at Jesus' leadership because they don't understand it when the events unfold. But the Holy Spirit wants to equip the bride so that the bride is confident in love, filled with confidence and peace. It's interesting that in Revelation 19, the passage we're on, we're starting verse 11, just a couple verses before. Verse 7 and verse 8, the bride is prepared. And one of the ways the bride is prepared is by understanding and being marked in our heart with the truth of who Jesus is and how he acts and what his plans are. So I take this passage as a significant passage to prepare the bride in the generation the Lord returns, to prepare the bride to be confident in love. By seeing what he's doing, but interpreting it through the lens of love, instead of many people who will see these events for the first time, in reality, and they will be confused and fearful. Paragraph A, Revelation 19 gives more detail on the beauty of Jesus as the bridegroom king than any other passage in Scripture. It's the final revelation of Jesus in the Bible. And as I mentioned, the final revelation of the second coming of Christ. It's a gold mine of revelation of the beauty of Jesus. There are so many phrases in verse 11 to 21. And I want to highlight the fact that John gave us the briefest phrases, but each one of those phrases could be a book in itself in God's library. Meaning we take those phrases, I think of them as the title of a book, and the Holy Spirit says, there's so much more I'll give you on those phrases. So much more I'll show you about his heart and his leadership that's in the Word of God. Take that phrase, search the Scripture, and ask me to teach you more about him. And I've meditated over this verse 11 to 21 for many years. I'm always discovering new things, and my heart is being warmed anew, and I discover new confidence and new clarity. Not a major growth every time, but it just inches forward as I take this passage and I speak it back to God. And I thank him for the truths and that are communicated here in verse 11 to 21. And I ask the Holy Spirit, show me more about this. I want to understand. Then I search the Scripture for what the Bible says related to those phrases. Well, in Revelation chapter 19, those of you that are familiar with it, and I know a number of you are, the first half of the chapter is the revelation of the wedding, verse 1 to 10. The second half is the revelation of the war. There's a wedding and there's a war. The first half, verse 1 to 10, is the wedding. The second half, verse 11 to 21, is the war. But here's the point. There's no contradiction in it at all. It's the same Jesus manifesting love, and the wedding is set forth as the context for why he's going to war. Well, they're making war against him, but he's taking them up on it. And he's walking out the details of war against the Antichrist and the kings of the earth. But it's because of his commitment to a wedding that he's going to war. So they're not contradictory at all. Paragraph B. Here in this passage, John highlights the bridegroom king, Jesus. But here's the interesting point. He puts the bridegroom king revelation in context to the final battle of natural history. Now, to some people, it's a new idea that the second coming of Christ is in context to a great battle. He's not just coming in the air. We're raptured and we all go to heaven and that's it. He's coming. We are raptured, but it's in context to a wedding and a war and a battle. He's coming not only as a bridegroom, but as a military leader, as a king. And he's going to drive darkness off the planet. He's going to confront Satan and the Antichrist. He's going to throw the Antichrist into the lake of fire and throw Satan into prison and all the demons into prison as well. And he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. But in order to understand Revelation 19 more clearly, now I'm talking about verse 11 to 21, the rest of the message tonight, is you have to understand Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say Jerusalem in Revelation 19, but you take all what the prophets say, because the prophets describe Revelation 19, these events, on a number of occasions. And six or seven times, the prophets locate where Jesus is at when he's coming back on the white horse. He's on his way to Jerusalem to liberate the city that's been besieged by the kings of the earth and the armies of the earth that have gathered around the city, and he's come as the greater David to liberate the city in context of the second coming. Now, if you understand that, you're going to understand Revelation 19 a lot more clear. If you don't understand that, some of Revelation 19 will seem like, what's going on here? But he's coming in context to a battle, the great battle that ends natural history. He's going to liberate the city of Jerusalem. He's going to remove all the ungodly leaders of the earth. He's going to reveal his beauty and manifest his love as a bridegroom. So he's revealing his love and his beauty. He's replacing the evil leaders and liberating an oppressed city of Jerusalem and also the others that are oppressed in the nations. Paragraph C. Although this is the most violent day in history, Revelation 19 is the most violent day in natural history, but it's the greatest day of justice as well. It's the greatest open revelation of the beauty and love of Jesus as well. And to some of us, that seems like a contradiction, but there is no contradiction. Because his judgments, as we've said many times, are to remove everything that hinders love. His judgments are not a contradiction to love, but they're an expression of love, removing the things that hinder love. Paragraph C. This day when Jesus approaches Jerusalem on the white horse with his armies coming from heaven, it's the greatest day in natural history. It's called the Day of the Lord. It's the day that's been on God's mind since Adam first sinned in the garden, and Adam abdicated his leadership position over the earth to Satan. Well, Jesus took upon himself the form of a man, came, defeated Satan as a man, won back the right to rule the earth. Then he ascended to God the Father, and 2,000 years later, he's coming back to the earth. And his leadership is going to be openly seen, and it's called the Day of the Lord, the great day of God, the day that the Lord is magnified openly before all nations like no other day in history. On this day, what will happen is the greatest changes in history and in the nations will occur on this day. The most dramatic changes. Again, it will be the most violent day, but it will be the day of greatest justice and greatest liberty and the day of greatest love. Paragraph D, when we look at the details of this passage, I know I'm giving a big introduction to it because I love this. What I'm really wanting to do is convince you that those of you that are not familiar with this passage, to make a determination, you're going to be familiar with this passage. If this is new, my goal is to convince you, not to explain all the details tonight, because it would take a lot more than one session to do that, but I want to give you a snapshot of it so you say, note to self, I am going to become familiar with this passage that is critical and essential in preparing the bride to be confident in love in the greatest hour of human history, and the greatest conflict and the greatest revival come to fullness. Paragraph D. When we see verse 11 to 21, we see Jesus' personality. Every one of those phrases tell us something about how he thinks and how he feels. We see how far he's willing to go for love. When I look at this, it says he judges and makes war and blood is on his garment. What he's saying is that's how far I'm willing to go for love. That's the extreme that I am going to intervene to bring justice to the earth. Because remember the context of this day when he's, well, it's the years leading up to this as well. The nations are blaspheming God. The nations, not all the nations, because there's the greatest revival in history going on simultaneously. You know, I believe, you know, the number I use, and many do as well, 1 billion souls coming to the kingdom. I believe the number is going to be more than that. But there'll be many more billion who are in full rebellion against God. Billions. Revelation 16 says they'll be blaspheming God across the nations. Billions will. They'll be walking in the greatest depths of darkness any time in history, and they'll be killing the saints. And the Lord Jesus comes in that context and reveals his beauty in that context as a bridegroom king. Paragraph E. Isaiah 4, and of course there's a number of passages. I'll just pull one of them out. In that day, Isaiah 4, verse 2, the day being the day of the Lord, the day being the day of Revelation 19, verse 11 to 21. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that's a Old Testament designation of the Messiah. It's used 6 times, and I won't go into why, but it's a very important Old Testament designation of the Messiah, the branch of the Lord. In that day, and the idea is before all the nations, he will be seen as beautiful. Even though he is bringing great wrath against darkness, those that love him will see his beauty in the midst of all that he's doing. And that's the paradigm of which Revelation 19 must be read and understood. The enemy wants us to read it separated from the great storyline that in that day, the Messiah will be seen in the nations as beautiful and glorious. The saints and those being oppressed by the Antichrist kingdom, they won't go, "How dare you?" They will say, "Finally, deliverance has come. How beautiful, how glorious this is." And as we meditate on what he'll do, we're able to see his personality that's behind the events. Because Jesus planned many of these events. He's the one that planned them. And when we see the events, I go, I know they're beautiful and they're glorious, but in my natural thinking, because I don't understand the whole context that well, I don't see the big picture like you do, Jesus. Holy Spirit, help me see his personality behind these events as glorious and beautiful. Paragraph F, just one, another point or two of introduction, then we'll get right to the passage. Many of you are familiar with this because we've highlighted it many times over the years. Psalm 45 is talking about the Messiah, Jesus. But not just generally, which it describes him, but it's describing in a general sense, but it's describing him specifically as he's returning to the earth in context to the Armageddon campaign. He's coming back at Armageddon. Now, it's popular to think of Armageddon as a battle. You know, we've heard for years, the Battle of Armageddon. That's not actually the right way to approach it. It's really the Armageddon campaign. It's a military campaign that has a number of battles. But the primary battle is the battle for Jerusalem. So it's really the battle for Jerusalem that when we think of the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon's up north. It's a military staging area that all the kings of the earth will bring their armies. But their aim is the great battle down south around Jerusalem. So that's why I call it the Armageddon campaign, because there's a number of battles that are highlighted in Daniel 11 and a few other places. I don't want to go into all that. But my point is Armageddon is really what we should be thinking is the battle for Jerusalem, because that's where history comes to a crescendo, and that's where Jesus comes. But here in Psalm 45, if you read Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, we find out Hebrews interprets Psalm 45, and it's glorious because Hebrews says it's the Father who's declaring this over the Son. So this, though the psalmist sang this song about the Messiah, the writer of Hebrews said, well, yeah, well, psalmist did sing the song, but it was really the Father singing about the Son. So that gives Psalm 45 a whole nother depth and significance. And the Father says about the Son in song, verse 2, you are more beautiful than all the others of the human race, all the sons of men from Adam to the end. There is none more beautiful than you. And we think, okay, that's good. Grace, not just tender graciousness, but grace, that for sure, but power's on your lips. Put the word power. Power, you'll speak, and what comes out of your mouth will release the power of God against darkness. And that's the bigger meaning when it says grace is on his lips, but it includes graciousness and tenderness for sure. But it's power dimension as well. Then verse 3, the Father is commissioning the Son, and it's the Armageddon campaign. It's the second coming of Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. The Father commissions the Son, gird your sword. And the Father calls his Son, Almighty God. Because the Father knows he's talking to his Son who's fully God and fully man. Gird your sword, draw your sword for battle. And again, this is clearly the Armageddon campaign and the Battle of Jerusalem at the second coming. For your glory and your majesty, draw your sword and manifest your glory and majesty. The reason, again, I'm highlighting this, because Revelation 19 is only understood properly through him girding her sword and then drawing it. Girding it is preparing it. Drawing it is the next step after you gird it to manifest his glory and majesty. So now I read Revelation 19 through this grid, and if you do that, you're going to understand more of the Holy Spirit's intention of giving this revelation to John in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation. Verse 4. In your majesty, you could put beauty, glory, power, awesome. In your majesty, ride, and a lot of translations say victoriously. In other words, he's on his white horse, and he's coming forth, and the chariots of God, and all the angels, the saints have been raptured, and they're on white horses. Come victoriously and ride across the earth. But here's what he's accomplishing in Revelation 19. Truth, humility, and righteousness. He's motivated by truth and humility and righteousness, and he's producing humility, truth, and righteousness. So again, you have to read chapter 19 of Revelation through the lens of Psalm 45 to grasp it. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, is emphasizing these themes about Jesus right now as we're getting closer to the coming of the Lord. It's, you know, it could be some decades down the road. Nobody knows when, but everyone's pretty clear that we're getting closer. I mean, that's obvious. Just the things are escalating, but we don't know when. But the Spirit is beginning to prepare the bride through understanding of the glory, majesty, and beauty of the Son that will be manifest through the events of Revelation 19. Paragraph G, we're going to find out in Revelation 19. He combines all of these attributes that are naturally, in a purely human sense, contradictory to each other. I mean, they're hard for one person to carry both of them. He's the lion and the lamb in fullness. No other human being is fully a lion in his heart and mind and fully a lamb in his heart and mind with no contradiction at all. I mean, we try it, and we get lion-like, and oops, the lamb, where'd the lamb go? Or we get lamb-like, oops, the lion's nowhere to, where's the boldness and the fierceness of zeal for God? But Jesus, and by the Holy Spirit, we can grow in both of those, but he manifests them both. He has filled with goodwill, love, desire for partnership with his people. This is about love and partnership as bride. But he has wisdom, skillful planning. He has great tenderness, but he has zeal and fierce determination. He has power, the full and final victory. He has justice, but he has mercy. But he has tenderness. It's all mixed together. I mean, not mixed. It's all flowing with no contradiction as one reality. Paragraph H. Revelation 19. I'm going to give you just a little overview here in paragraph H. There's 12 aspects that the Holy Spirit has highlighted. I've identified 12, and you might be able to, reorganize this, but I see 12 aspects the Holy Spirit has highlighted in Jesus in his triumphal entry to Jerusalem the second time. Because he came to Jerusalem the first time on the donkey, he's coming in his triumphal entry the second time on a white horse as a king, not on a donkey as a servant, to be sacrificed. Now, when I look at these 12, I just want to stir up your holy imagination. I ask the Holy Spirit, why these 12 facets? I mean, you could have picked 1,000. Why these 12 and not the other 12? And I don't have the answer, but I know that the Holy Spirit was intentional to show John the Apostle these 12. But I like to say, why? Why not the other ones? And the Holy Spirit, instead of saying, how dare you, he says, keep asking, keep asking. I like the conversation. Keep the conversation coming. I go, I want to know, why are you putting this? Why blood on his robe? Why his name on his thigh? Holy Spirit, I don't get why did you show that to John? Well, when we understand these a little bit, and I only understand them a little bit, it strengthens our heart in worship. When I understand these 12 things a little bit, and then a little bit more, and a little bit more, there's a fresh affection and a stronger confidence in my heart when I worship him. A confidence in love that he's tender and good, and he has nothing but good on his heart for his people. And his tenderness towards me, and I feel affection when I study these 12 and ask the Holy Spirit to mark my heart. But it's not only that we worship with a new confidence and a new affection and tenderness. The Holy Spirit helps us to interpret the intense violence in the context of love and beauty, because it's going to be the most violent hour of history. And the natural response to violence is to only see the downside of it without seeing the love and beauty that's manifest in it. It will take the Holy Spirit to see love and beauty, to see the Psalm 45 majesty and glory. Well, in verses 11 to 16, I'll just put them down here just so you have them, 1, 2, 3, and we'll look at them in a minute. He shows 8 aspects of Jesus' activity. Again, he's on his way to Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, to liberate the city of Jerusalem. The Old Testament prophets make it very clear that's the geographic location of which he's approaching Jerusalem with the armies on the horse. So we see his mode of travel, his character, his actions, his eyes, his crowns, his names, his robe, and his armies. There's 8 facets that are highlighted. Then paragraph 2, the second part of this passage, verse 17 to 21, because there's clearly a break, and now we see what's actually happening in the battle. We see the description of the commander-in-chief, verse 11 to 16. We see what his plans are, but verse 17 to 21, we see the battle itself. And so there's 4 aspects of his activity that are highlighted in verses 17 to 21. The fact that the birds are gathered, the kings are gathered, the Antichrist is defeated, and then the birds clean up the carnage. I think, why did you put that in, Holy Spirit? I mean, really? Yes, really. Okay. You're smart. I'm not. I got it. You know everything, and I know nothing except for what you show us. Well, again, paragraph I, to get the clear context, it's the battle for Jerusalem. You're going to see a few verses there from the Old Testament. I'll give you a few more in a minute. Where all the nations are gathered around Jerusalem, and the Messiah comes to that context. So if you don't have these Old Testament verses, you read Revelation 19, you don't know where he's at geographically. But when you read the verses and you compare them to Revelation 19, it's clearly he's approaching Jerusalem. And why does that matter? Well, it helps us understand the passage, but it also gives us insight into the significance of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is so significant to God. Now, we may not know why. And of course, some of you know a little more than others on this, but still, why? Why is Jerusalem so important to you? Well, the big reason, it's the city of the great king, is what Jesus said in Matthew 5:35. He said, it's my city, it's the city. I'm the great king. I will rule from that city on the earth forever. It's my city. Oh, okay, that's good. That's good enough for me. Well, we know because it's so significant to God, and there's other reasons as well, but we know it's significant to the devil. That's why there's perpetual conflict around Jerusalem. But therefore, the saints should be aware of the significance of Jerusalem. Meaning a lot of people love Jesus and they love moving the power of God. They love ministering to people, but they don't think at all or care at all about Jerusalem. They think, well, yeah, I'm really not into Jerusalem. And I was like that for some years, but I just want to say this friendly. As a shepherd, you want to ask the Holy Spirit, help me connect to Jerusalem. Because I just want to assure you, from Genesis to Revelation, it's a big subject on God's heart for his end time purposes. It's not peripheral. It's not, well, those guys over there, you know, who wear little Jewish caps and wear flags. And no, it's way more, because, you know, you've got Christian ministries and you see some folks that are really into some of the symbolism. You think, I'm just not into that. Don't be lost by that. Some of that's good. Some of it I don't understand. But my point is, don't look at that and write off Jerusalem, because that's what I did for a few years. I go, that seems kind of weird to me. I'm really into Jesus and people getting saved and healed, and Lord says, get into Jerusalem too. Get in the Bible and see how important Jerusalem is to me. Because most people don't grow up in a ministry context where Jerusalem is highlighted at all. But I'm telling you, it's major in the Word of God. Top of page 2. Okay, now let's finally look at it. It's a long introduction, wasn't it? Well, I enjoyed it. Anyway, just having fun. So the scene around Jerusalem, here we are. And again, it's Jesus' triumphal entry into the city, not on a donkey as a servant, but as a king on a white horse. Isaiah and the prophets make it clear, and here's some really clear verses here. He's marching or he's approaching or traveling to Jerusalem. And outside of Jerusalem, he's about 70 miles outside of the city right here. He's in Edom. Edom was an ancient city, which is modern day Jordan today. It's in Jordan. It's about 70 miles from Jerusalem. Isaiah sees him marching here in Isaiah 63. But if you read Isaiah 63 and 62, because it's one passage, it's all about the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. So Isaiah 62 says, Jerusalem, 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 Jerusalem. Then chapter 63, he's on his way there. But he's coming up through Edom, which is modern-day Jordan. And Isaiah sees the Messiah, because Isaiah's 2,700 years ago, 700 B.C., and he's going, wait, who's that man approaching Jerusalem? Never seen anything like this before. And he asked the question, who is this man coming up? Again, he's coming up from Jordan in the south. He's approaching Jerusalem. He's about 70 miles out, and he's marching. He's traveling in power. And Isaiah probably knows it's the Messiah, but he just says, who is this? He goes, you're traveling in such strength and power. I've never seen a man with such power. And it's Jesus at his second coming approaching the city to liberate it. That's what's going on. Then he asked the second question, verse 2. He's talking to the man, and by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah gets to talk to the Messiah 2,700 years in advance. It's pretty cool. He goes, why are your garments red? I'm a little bit confused. It looks like you're treading grapes. That's odd, because you have such power and his garments were so supernatural. And you're obviously someone very special, but why would you be treading grapes? Most of you know in the ancient world, they would tread grapes. They would put grapes, like just say it was a container or a size of this platform. You know, there's many different sizes, you know, 3 or 4 feet high, a few feet wide. They put all the grapes in it, and they would get in, and they would stomp the grapes. And when they stomped the grapes would splash on their garments. And they did that at the harvest time because they smashed the grapes, and the grapes would drain out at the bottom, and then they'd make wine out of the smashed grapes. It's a very, very common sight. And so Isaiah goes, you look like you're really powerful and you're really amazing and you're clearly supernatural. Why would you be smashing grapes in a wine press? This doesn't make any sense. It's out of context. Now the man answers to this mysterious figure, which again, I'm assuming Isaiah knows it's the Messiah. He answers, he goes, I have trodden the winepress. I've trampled them in my anger, my fury. What winepress did you trample? And what the Messiah, what Jesus is talking about, which we find in Revelation 19, he's gathered all the kings of the earth into one geographic area. It's the only time of the earth all the kings of the earth are in one city. It's never happened in history before. And they're all the kings of the earth who are beholden or submitting to and embracing the Antichrist. And Jesus gathers all of them to one city, one little geographic area that he calls his wine press. Even though it's some miles long, from one end to the other. And he says, I am going to trample them like they trample the grapes in a wine press. And the point being, I will easily defeat them, though it's the greatest army ever to be assembled under the most powerful leader, the Antichrist, ever to emerge in history, evil leader. And they're all gathered around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is against the wall, just completely gathered. It's Goliath and David beyond measure, and it looks like Jerusalem has no choice, no chance. And Jesus says, I'm going to come and effortlessly destroy them like a man smashing grapes with no effort. I am God. They are merely people. This is no challenge to me at all. And so he says, and their blood is on my garments. Huh. Blood on your garments. That's intense. Blood on your garments. Okay, let's go to paragraph C. So he's traveling to Jerusalem for the final battle. Now we're going up to Revelation 19. But again, there's six or seven passages that make it super clear he's on his way to Jerusalem. John doesn't point that out, but the description is parallel to those other descriptions. So we know the location. He said, now I saw the heavens open. I see a white horse. He's not coming on a donkey this time, but on a white horse. And his name is faithful and true. And in righteousness, he does two things. He judges and he makes war. Now this first phrase, the open heaven. Now, when John says, I saw an open heaven, that's describing, I believe, that he's saying, I'm seeing a new vision, and the vision was given to me from heaven. He's not saying Jesus is coming on a white horse from heaven. That's how we see it. He's watching Jesus go to Jerusalem, but it's a heavenly vision. And the reason I point that out, because some read that, and they see Jesus in the sky on a white horse, and undoubtedly he comes that way. But John's actually watching the progression forward as the great military commander to Jerusalem. He's watching his approach right now. And he's already got blood on his garment. So he's on the earth approaching. He's on a white horse. So he makes his triumphal entry as a conquering king in context to a military conflict. The white horse means that he waged war with no defilement or injustice or sinful motives. He was completely pure in his motives, his actions, his plans, because even some of the greatest, most well-meaning generals at war often get tainted with mixture, defiled motives and means, and they say, well, we didn't mean to overdo this, but we did it. But the scripture's making it clear, everything is pure that he's doing. There's no misstep at all. Now, it's interesting, and a few verses later, verse 14, just two, three verses later, the saints are on white horses with him. And some people say, well, that's symbolic. No, I think it's real. I have no question about it being real. There, in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha saw heavenly chariots and horses. Zechariah saw the horses and the chariots. They were not symbolic. They're actual. Just like there's around the throne, there's the four living creatures. There's all kinds of beings that are in the heavenly realm. No, I don't know if your dog made it. I don't know that. People ask me that question. I never know. But I believe horses will be there. And maybe the little guy will be there too. I don't know. But number three, He judges. He intervenes, meaning throughout history, he's allowed evil to seemingly continue in various wars and oppression, sometimes for decades. Where are you? Why aren't you intervening quicker? Well, he's making a statement. I will intervene decisively. That's what judgment means here. I'm going to establish new leaders. I'm going to establish new laws. I'm going to establish new policies. I'm going to liberate the oppressed, and I'm going to drive darkness off the planet. I will intervene decisively. Well, it's more than he intervenes to remove everything that hinders love. I mean, it'd be wonderful if he intervened and he waved his hand and just all the darkness went away and all the bad people collapsed and then even evaporated would be better. Doesn't happen that way. He doesn't wave his hand and they all disappear. He does intervene. He judges. He's going to confront. He's going to intervene. But he makes it more clear. Number four, he's going to make war. Well, they declared war on him, but he makes war on them as well. He's not ashamed of that. Now, we don't really overly appreciate that side of Jesus, the Jesus who will make war on the final, most violent battle in human history. Jesus is taking on the kings of the earth to liberate Jerusalem and to set a whole new world order, to establish his throne in Jerusalem and many glorious things. But it's interesting that right after, or in context to the declaration that he judges and makes, he intervenes in this final way with hostility and violence. He makes war. I mean, at first, in our Western sensibilities, our modern day, you know, mindset, no, no, no. But the Spirit makes it clear he's faithful and true in what he's doing. He's faithful to all of his promises. He's true to love. He doesn't violate love or humility or purity or justice one time. I mean, even in this fierce battle, he's always faithful to love. He's true to humility and righteousness, always, every time. This is, we have this in our heart. As the enemy rises up and the Lord breaks in and begins to intervene against them, we always know that whatever he does, his leadership is excellent. It's done faithful and true to righteousness and love and humility. I mean, even in this battle, even when he confronts the devil and the Antichrist, he never, ever uses any injustice ever, even against them. This is remarkable. He's completely true to love and justice and truth in everything he does. Paragraph D. Well, John continues to look, and now he sees three things here in verse 12. He focuses on this, on the Messiah's, on the bridegroom king, the conquering king, what's Jesus. He focuses on his eyes. His eyes grab John's attention. Again, John could have highlighted many more than 12 things here. He could have highlighted 1,000, I'm sure. But his eyes captured John. And his many crowns, and also in verse 12, he has a mysterious name. That's an interesting thing for the Spirit to highlight to John, for John to record for the end time, well, for the church throughout history, but for the end time church to grapple with and to be prepared by even the knowledge of these three things in verse 12. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He has a name written that nobody knows but him. So his eyes like fire, they speak of his burning love. But they also speak of his perfect knowledge. He is zealous for love. Some people say, no, his eyes like fire is judgment. But judgment is only to remove the things that hinder love. Love and judgment's identical in his fiery heart. He doesn't suspend one attribute to exercise another. He doesn't suspend mercy and love when he shows judgment. He doesn't suspend judgment and justice when he shows love. It's all combined. He never, ever suspends one attribute to exercise another. His eyes are on fire because his heart's on fire. He loves his people. This reveals how he feels about his people. The charge of the enemy in the years leading up, where is God? Why is he silent? He doesn't care. And when he appears, he says, oh, my heart was on fire. My eyes are burning. He's the man with burning eyes. But not only does he have a heart of love, his eyes see everything, everything. He doesn't miss any detail. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees everything perfectly clear. Though the Antichrist will manipulate many with his clever, winsome presentation, he will not manipulate Jesus at all. His eyes are like fire. It sees through everything. And this great deceiver who will deceive billions, that will present himself one way, but in fact be a very different evil man, though he'll present himself initially as a good man, Jesus says, my eyes will see through every facade of every man, him and everyone associated with him. I won't be manipulated or tricked by any facades. Well, he has many crowns. Well, his crowns speak of his past and present victories. Meaning, he doesn't just have a crown at the end. He has won so many victories. He has so many crowns. But the Lord wants the nations to see the extent of his history of victories. Because many over the nations, I mean over history, look at him and say, where's he been? Why hasn't he broke? Where was he at in World War II and World War I and some of the great horrible times of history? And when his leadership is displayed, not only his crowns in that day, but the Father will show that he's been successful and expert in leadership all through history, but he had a big picture vision that we didn't have. So it's like the Father is vindicating the Jesus through history, not just the Jesus of that moment, that his leadership has been excellent. This is not his first battle. He's not a novice. He's skilled in leadership. He's skilled at war. Well, if you're so skilled at war, why did these other wars go so long? He said, he'll be clear. I knew exactly what I was doing and my patience and my restraint. And his crowns are a vindication of his excellent leadership throughout history. But they'll be, oh, it's not like he has 100 crowns on his head. The point being, the Lord is the Father saying, I want you to see all the trophies that he deserves in the grace of God, all these crowns. His leadership is not just excellent today, it always has been excellent. That's the message. He has a name that nobody knows. Paragraph 3. There'll be aspects of his personality in that day and in the years leading up to it that will totally surprise the people of God. He will do things completely unexpected because a name means your character, your personality. What he's saying is, I'm going to show you things you don't know about me. I have some surprising activities that nobody would guess. Only I know. Of course, his Father knows. And they will be revealed in the context of the battle for Jerusalem. He'll do things on that day that will surprise everyone. He'll have plans that no prophet has understood. He'll have turns and twists that will just cause his beauty and his glory to be magnified. Well, just forever, just so that we know, for millions of years, we will never exhaust the full discovery of his names and who he is. There is a beauty about him. The seraphim, they close their eyes when they gaze upon the glory of God. They're overwhelmed at new glimpses of God's glory and beauty. We'll never, ever exhaust the fullness of his grandeur. We'll have new discoveries forever. And that name that no one knows, saying there's more to me than you have any comprehension of, that's part of what that would mean. Top of page 3. Well, paragraph E, his robe. He's clothed with a robe, but it's dipped in blood. That's a clear allusion to Isaiah 63, the passage we looked at a few moments ago, where his blood was stained on his robe. John is clearly talking about the Jesus of Isaiah 63. This is not the blood of his redemption on the cross. Some theologians will say, well, this is a foreshadowing of the cross and there was blood on his robe. Well, they took his robe off, actually, before he's on the cross. No, this is the blood of war and victory in the end times. And many, many theologians and commentators would own that as well. But some say, well, no, it's a little fanatical. He's got blood on his garments. I mean, that means he would have to be up close and personal, involved in the deliverance of Jerusalem at the end. Jesus would say, exactly. I'm up close and personal. The blood on his garments is not something he's ashamed of. He didn't get blood on his garments. Go, oh my goodness. Wait, I'll be right back. Somebody get me a towel quick. Oh my goodness. No. He said, that's a trophy. That's a declaration of my zeal for you. It's a declaration of how far I will go for you. Then he'll raise his hands and say, see my scarred hands and blood on my robe. That's who I am for you. I'm the God that rescues, the God that redeems. I'll go to the full extreme for you. That's what he's saying here. It's a beautiful reality. He's up close and personal. He's not ashamed at all that the blood is on him. Now, the church, we're a little bit ashamed of this. See, we, you know, in the Western world and the, you know, the modern world, we're really excited about the Jesus of Christmas. The Jesus that, the babe that brings goodwill and peace to all men. And I'm excited about that. I love the Jesus of Christmas. The babe that's going to bring goodwill and peace to all men. But we're a little bit troubled, sometimes offended and embarrassed by the Jesus of Armageddon. The man who comes as a physical man with a resurrected body, a supernatural resurrected body, but a real Jewish king to liberate his people. The Jesus of Armageddon, I don't know, you know, just come in the sky and wave and make everything bad go away and don't do anything. Just be the Jesus of Christmas. But the Spirit would say the Jesus of Christmas and the Jesus of Armageddon, there is no contradiction. The reason there's going to be peace and goodwill to the earth because he comes in Armageddon and confronts darkness. There's no contradiction at all. Well, it's interesting here in paragraph E, he says he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That would be naturally offensive because it brings you right back to Isaiah 63. We just looked at it. But John says quickly, but his name's the Word of God. Ooh, I love that. Paragraph 2. That means even in the battle, everything he does upholds the written word of God. He honors the word. He fulfills the word. He is the living word. He's a perfect, the written word is the perfect transcript of his soul. That the living word is Jesus, and he's saying, even though I come to this battle with great fierceness, and I'm going to confront it openly, there'll never be an hour of violence like this. In doing it, I've upheld the goals of the Word of God, the motivations that are in the Word of God, and the results that the Word of God promised. I fulfilled the Word of God even in this hour that is offensive to the modern mindset. The reason I keep saying that, because there's a last 10 or 20 years, I've been a pastor over 40 years, and there's clearly in the last 10 years, a little bit in 20, let's just say 10, there's a new move and a rise up in the body of Christ against the Jesus who brings judgment. And they've figured out there's a modern version of Jesus that he doesn't ever bring judgment. He just lets the bad people continue to hurt the other people. And they think, Jesus, that's the Old Testament. No, beloved, the Jesus of the Old Testament was full of mercy, and he expressed judgment, and the Jesus of the New Testament is identical. He's full of mercy, and yet he expresses judgment. But the body of Christ gets shy and embarrassed about his judgments, but I want to assure you, his judgments fulfill the Word of God. When he has blood on his garments, immediately it says that he is the Word of God. There's no contradiction. Paragraph H. Well, now we see three more activities in verse 15. He strikes nations, he rules nations, and he treads the winepress. Well, that winepress, again, comes from Isaiah 63. We just looked at it. When Jesus stomps, treads the winepress, and that is all the armies of the Antichrist gathered in one geographic area. I mean, it's not like he puts a wall around them, you know, a true winepress, a physical one, but they're all there together. And there's never been a time when all the kings of the earth were in one city and all the armies were gathered. He gathers them all together, and again, there's no cement wall or wooden wall of a wine press, but he tramples them, not with his feet, but the point is, he kills them. And he replaces the leadership of the earth in one day. This is just incomprehensible to our natural minds. There's 200 nations about today. Let's just use that number to make it easy. He replaces all 200 kings in one day. Or he removes them with the idea of replacing them immediately. What? This is and the earth shifts. He transitions the earth to the age to come on this day. It's the most glorious day. Verse 15. That out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. He strikes the nation. I don't think a metal sword comes out of his mouth. What I believe that means is that number one under there, he strikes the earth by the words of his mouth is the idea. He gives the command and then the judgment goes forth. So don't think of a metal sword coming out. Think of divine decrees leaving his lips. Grace is on his lips. Power's on his lips. And when he speaks the word, then the judgment is released. Verse 15. With his mouth, he strikes the nations. He rules them with a wrought iron. And he treads the winepress of wrath. Again, that winepress is that limited geographic area around Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how big it is. Where he gathers the evil armies of the kings and he kills them all in one day. He kills them all in one day. It's called the winepress of God. It's a one day in history, the winepress of God. It's mentioned several times in the prophets. Joel chapter 3 talks about the winepress. It's actually talking about a literal day, a geographic area where all the kings of the earth and their armies are removed in one day. That's the winepress of God. And it's a biblical term of the prophets. And it means that. It might mean more, but it's a real specific. It's not just symbolic where we don't quite get it. It means that. He's going to remove the kings of the earth. Number two, he's going to rule them with a rod of iron. David, he really picked up on this. David didn't talk about ruling with a rod of iron, Psalm 2, King David. King David said first he's going to break the nations, then he's going to dash them. He's going to dash nations. Yeah, like a rod of iron against pottery. That's how easy. And when he dashes the nations, he's talking about the Antichrist infrastructure in the nations that is so strong, so mighty, nobody can overthrow it. He will shatter it as easy as a king with an iron rod could shatter a clay pot. Just as easy as the grapes are smashed, the infrastructure of Antichrist social and national infrastructures are brought down easily by Jesus' leadership. Then he treads the winepress. We've already looked at that. David, look at Psalm 110. Again, because some of you, this is a new idea. It's like, man, where are you getting this? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm getting it from the Bible. I'm just having fun. This is such a serious subject, but it's really real. It's right through the Bible. And you don't want to dismiss a biblical truth because the ministry that you grew up with didn't talk about it. I determined I was going to take whatever the Bible said, even if the group I grew up with didn't tell me about it. I want to see the Bible and I want to understand it, not alone, but in fellowship with other ministries around the world, like learning together and growing together. But look what David said, Psalm 110. This is really intense. King David. Of course, it took David, a man after God's own heart, who was a king, to reveal this about the Messiah, who would be David's own son, who would be the ultimate king, the greater David. Here's what David said. Look at this. Just put on your seatbelt here. He said, he, the Messiah, he will execute kings in that day of his wrath. And that's the Revelation 19 day. He'll judge among nations. This is really intense. He will fill the place. Now, we know it's around Jerusalem now, with dead bodies. Go fill the place with dead, but what? That's the armies of the Antichrist. Then David says, let me say it again. He will execute the heads of many nations on that day. He's drawing them to Jerusalem to execute them because they blaspheme God, they kill the saints, and they're deeply involved in the occult and darkness and murder. But why didn't he just wave his hand and just make them stop? Because he honors the free will of people, whether it's to choose love or whether it's to choose unrighteousness and darkness. He allows people to choose, but then they're responsible for what they choose. And if they repent of it, he gives them free mercy and they come under his leadership. Well, paragraph J, at the end of this, he will be recognized as King of Kings. No other man could ever wear that title. Top of page 4, just real quick. It's pretty straightforward. Now he shifts from verse 11 to 16, describes the warrior himself, the warrior king. Now it describes the battle. And at first, this was so odd to me. I remember years ago, I thought, what? This can't be real, but it is actual. It's really going to happen. I have verse 17. An angel called to all the birds that fly in the heavens, come, gather for the supper of the great God. Like, what? What's being served at this great supper? Glad you asked. Verse 18. The flesh of all the kings of the earth. The flesh of their captains and generals. The flesh of the mighty soldiers. The flesh of horses. The horses are real. The flesh of all people, meaning in the battle. Not all the nations are not killed. It's one geographic area. It's some miles north and south of Jerusalem, some, you know, 50, 100 miles radius-ish. I mean, there's different views of how big, but it's a very limited area that it's talking about right here. The people in other nations don't die on this day. It all happens on that great day at the wine press in that geographic area. Number one, there's a supernatural gathering of the birds. But the birds end up being God's cleanup of all the carnage, because there's millions of dead soldiers with blood everywhere. And God says, I've already got it figured out. I'm going to have the cleanup. Number two, he calls it, Ezekiel talked about the same thing. You can read that on your own. Ezekiel 39 describes the very same scene with the birds and calls it God's supper on the great day of God. If you read chapter 19, remember, the first half of the verse, verses 1 to 10, is the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's the wedding. The second half is the war. So the first half has a marriage supper. The second half has a supper for the birds. And you go, eating the flesh of all the wicked kings. And the Lord could say, there's no contradiction in my heart between those two contrasting suppers. The one exists because of the other. It's one reality of the two suppers. There's no contradiction. It's one master plan of God. Paragraph B, all the kings of the earth. Makes it clear now. They're all there. All their armies. And so, you know, 200 nations. If it means literally every king of every nation, there might be an exception. I don't know, but it seems like it's literally every king. But certainly the vast majority, if not everyone. And their armies. So there's millions and billions. They've gathered together, verse 19, the audacity, because they've been deceived by the Antichrist and the devil, to make war against Jesus. This shows the global scope of the hostility against God and his people. Because at first you might say, man, he's covered with blood on his garments. And he says, well, let me tell you the global scope of the hostility. They blaspheme God. They're killing the saints. They're oppressing the poor. They won't back down. They're demonized. They're murderous. They have more zeal and they're empowered by darkness. And Jesus says, I'm going to stop them in their tracks on one day. Then right after the kings of the earth are gathered in paragraph B, verse 19, they're coming against Jesus and he's marching up to Jerusalem and the great contest happens outside of Jerusalem. Then the next thing that happens, Jesus destroys their leader. The Antichrist, he's captured with him and the false prophet. Paul the Apostle adds a different touch to it. And there's a lot to say about this, how he's captured and dies. Paul says, here's the mighty Antichrist and all the armies and all of his hubris and arrogance. Because little Jerusalem is surrounded. All the nations are so bold. They're so confident. They're not expecting a Jewish king to come from heaven on a white horse. And he stands before them, and all the kings of the earth are looking at it because they haven't been dealt with yet. And their great champion, their Goliath, the Antichrist, stands up. And Jesus, I mean, he's a real man with a physical body like he had, whatever, of average size. It's a resurrected body, but it's a real man on a real horse. And he looks at him. And the Antichrist, you know, he's got all these armies, and Jesus goes, and he's totally consumed. Paragraph D, the rest, that's all the kings and their armies. They're killed. And then the birds ate them. The birds ate their flesh. The cleanup that took place. Ezekiel tells us, Ezekiel 39 verse 11, it took them 7 months to bury the dead after this battle. Ezekiel 39 verse 11 to 16, 7 months. I mean, the birds ate the flesh and the blood, but the bones were still there. It took 7 months. That's how many were killed. Well, paragraph E, we're just, worship team, go ahead and come on up. So the Antichrist is killed. The armies are killed. The Jewish people surrounded and besieged in Jerusalem. They're going, what's going on out there? Like, it's intense. What's happening? I mean, it's so intense, the whole picture. But they're still huddled in the city, being barricaded. And then the great cry, Psalm 24, lift up your gates. And the guys on the inside say, who? Who wants us to lift the gates up? It seems like something major's happened out there. We don't hear the armies anymore of the enemy. What's going on? Lift up your gates. For the King of Glory wants to come into Jerusalem. And they go, who is the King of Glory? Who are you? What's going on? I am the Lord, strong and mighty. I am the God of Armageddon. I am Jesus of Nazareth. And they open up the gates. And the Lord God mighty, because of the Armageddon campaign, walks into Jerusalem. And the Jewish nation bows down and said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they accept him as their king. He sets up his throne and rules forever. Amen and amen. Well, I got to show you this one more verse. F, look at this, because you might miss it. Should have ended, but this is too good. Isaiah 66. Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Is it possible, not just Israel born in one day, that's the next phrase, can all 200 nations be born in one day? He's talking about the transition of the earth at the end of this battle to the age to come. The answer is yes. Who has the power to transition the earth in one day, to give it birth, all the nations? There's one man, the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. Let's stand and worship. The bridegroom, king, and judge, the beautiful God. I want us to see his beauty. Jesus, Psalm 45 said, the Father said, oh, how beautiful. More than all the sons of men, gird your sword and show your glory and majesty. He was talking about Revelation 19.
It's more than I can stand. I melt at your feet. It's overwhelming.
Yeah, good. I like that.
And the more I seek you, the more we love.
Let's just say this to the Jesus of Revelation 19.
And the more we love you, the more we find you. I want to sit at your feet, drink from the cup in your hand. It's more than I can stand. Now I melt at your feet. It's overwhelming.
Jesus.
More I seek you.
Jesus.
And the more I find you.
Oh, the more we seek you, the more we find you.
And the more
your word tonight. Spirit, touch us.
Holy Spirit, touch us.
Come and renew our hearts, Holy Spirit. Let us see Him. mercy is great. I've called you to love me. I have designed you to love me with all of your heart. You're not even real. The Lord says, I put a cry in you for more. Go with it. I'll help you. I'll cleanse you. I'll forgive you. I'll liberate you. You're not a hypocrite. You're created for love. This is who you are. I want more. feel stuck for some reason, whether it's dullness or just pain or whatever, you're saying, I need a breakthrough tonight. I'd like prayer. I would invite you to come forward. He said, I'm a lover of God, but my heart, it's not moving like it needs to. I've been in those seasons a few times over the years. I have good news for you. The Lord knows how to bring us to this next step, to get us unstuck. I've been stuck a few times. And I thought, oh, Lord, it's not who I am. But he says, I'm with you. Stay with it. Don't draw back. Don't give up. And I'll liberate your heart. Stay with it. And a number of you, the Lord says, I want to liberate you tonight. I want to ask anyone in the room that prays for people. If you pray, if you're visiting, but you pray for people back home, come on up and help us. I need more hands laying on people. You were created for love. The devil is a liar. You're not a hypocrite. You haven't gone too far. It's not too late. You haven't stepped over the line. That's a lie. You're not too stuck. The Lord says, you're easy for me. I can deliver you. Stay with it. Stay with it. Believe me to free you.
More. That's who you are. I want more. inheritance. This is who I am.
In this together. You're not alone. We're in it together as a family. We go forward together, holding on to each other's hearts and hands. We move forward in the Lord together. We can't do it alone. The enemy will pick you off alone. He'll lie to you if he gets you alone too long. We're in it together as a family. Left behind.